The obstetrician who delivered our firstborn had a fascinating testimony. We had chosen him because he was known in the city as one of the best in his career and in his field of work. We respected him, though we really didn't know much about him, until that period of time when he worked with us as Cynthia was preparing for our firstborn, who was a little boy that God gave us. When our physician began his schooling, he was interested in the sciences, and he found that the more he studied in that field, the less he was drawn to the things of God, and the more he was attracted to humanism and the things that would normally be a part of the intellectual world. In fact, he came to the place where the idea of faith in God was rather naive and unsophisticated. His years in medical school didn't help his faith. In fact, his profs, almost to a person, drew him further and further away until finally, by the time he graduated with his medical degree and began to practice his OBGYN work, he took pride in telling patients from time to time that he was an atheist without question. But his career worked against him, as he put it. For he said, if not every day, certainly every week, sometimes, several times a day, he found himself holding what amounted to a miracle in his hands. A newborn. And the closer he studied those features, the adorable little eyes and eyelashes and fingers and tiny fingernails and toes and toenails and different parts of this wriggling little squirming, screaming creature, he realized that the design of something like this certainly called for a designer, though he never talked about that. He simply and secretly bought a Bible. Now, track me on this. Having had no teaching in spiritual things, he started with Genesis 1, and began to read through the Bible, all the way into the Gospels, where he realized the one who had been predicted a number of times in the Old Testament was now fulfilling those predictions in the New, as Jesus came, born of a virgin, grew up to minister to those in need, helping the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, and in fact, dying for the sins of the world, and remarkably, miraculously, bodily coming back after his death in the grave. He rose triumphant. And our physician, all alone, trusted in Christ as his Savior. I never did, but I, thinking back, wish I would have asked him, when you got to Psalm 139, did you pay much attention to verses 13 to 18? Or like no other scripture, the Lord uses those verses to take us into the most sacred place on earth, where life is formed in the womb of a mother. And there, God is at work in an intricate, incredible way. Even though he's beginning with and initiates life when it's smaller than a period at the end of a sentence, tiny, tiny microscopic cells coming together, life forming. There's no other scripture like this. As omnipotence pays attention to each conception, each prenatal stage, all the way from conception to birth, God is right there. Now, to make this even more intriguing, the psalm is written not by a medical doctor. And even if it had been, the study of embryology was unheard of when this psalm was written. There were no advanced medical schools. And if there had been, David certainly wasn't a student in one of them. He's a shepherd. Here is a shepherd, no doubt unschooled, who had kept his father's sheep during his growing up years. If he was schooled, it would be in the local synagogue, and they wouldn't learn of anatomy there or of the things of medicine there. They would study the scriptures there, if in fact he attended, for he wasn't really that appreciated by his father. You remember when Samuel came to choose the king, God had led him to the home of Jesse, and Jesse paraded his sons in front of Samuel, and Samuel said, "The Lord's anointed is not here. Are these all your sons?" And Jesse thinks for a moment, says, "You know, I've got one more. He's out in the field. He's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said, "Bring him." And when David walks in, because, of course, David's never read Samuel, he doesn't know what's coming. Suddenly, there's oil running down his neck, and he hears words like the king's, "The anointed one is standing before us, the one who will be king." David knew nothing more of that than he did of this, as he's led by the Spirit of God to write truth that is intriguing. And whoever gives attention to it, as we want to do today, leaves realizing how carefully God has put each one of us together. No two alike. Each one of us unique because of what we learned from these verses. So at the risk of sounding a bit pedantic at times, I'm going to do a little dissecting of nouns and verbs and pronouns. And, well, let's take this first word, you. Verse 13 begins, you, and it's an emphatic you in the Hebrew. You and no other, not nature, not mother nature. There is no mother nature. It's God, you alone, God and God alone. And look at how the verse reads. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body. See those words, the inner parts of my body? It's a reference to the visceral, vital organs, the brain, the heart, the lungs, the kidneys, the liver, that which such a vital part of our lives. You were right there, shaping, forming, placing, connecting those inner delicate parts of my body. In fact, in doing so, you knit me together. Look at your Bible. You knit me together in my mother's womb. This is the inception of life. Knit me together has in mind the idea of a network, like a thicket. Except in this case, the network is the veritable thicket of bones and muscles and glands and veins and tendons and arteries, and along with the lungs, with the air later in life and as after birth, and the blood that flows through the system to cleanse and consistently flow there, energizing the body. It's a phenomenal system. You put it all together. You did that, oh God, you and none other. Several years ago, I came across an interesting article titled, "This Is You." And in that article, I found these words. Today, your heart will beat an average of 103,000 times. Your blood will travel 168,000 miles, causing 250 pounds of blood to pass through your heart. You will breathe 23,000 times, inhaling 438 cubic feet of air. You will speak an average of 36,000 words. You will move 750 major muscles, and you will use 7 billion brain cells. Truly, we're fearfully and wonderfully made, and it all begins within the womb. When you stop and realize that that speck of cells, so tiny, leads to all of that, no wonder David doesn't go on before verse 14. He has a burst of praise to God. "Thank you," he says, "thank you for making me so wonderfully complex." The message reads, "Thank you, high God. You're breathtaking. Body and soul, I am marvelously made." The New American Standard Bible renders this in the familiar words, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Isn't it true? The human body is a phenomenal blend of strength and beauty and coordination and balance and efficiency. And the deeper you look and study the makeup within, it gets even more complex and intriguing. Think about it. Your temperament is uniquely yours. Your set of emotions, uniquely given. Your giftedness, your personality, your glands, your senses, your memory, your fingerprints, like no other. Your DNA, like no other. All part of this intricate system made by our one and only God. I wondered if the physician, when he read those words, connected it to the very things he had been training himself not to believe in. I never asked him, and so I will never know. But as we read these, David's words end with, "How marvelous, how well I know this." And then he goes back, says, "You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb." Look at that. He goes where at that time in life, no one had ever gone. And he looks deeply at the secret place where our frame is put together. The word means bony substance. It would have reference to the spine and the skeletal structure of our body. And next you will observe, he says, it is all woven together in the dark of the womb. The term has in mind, get this, variegated. Like multicolored tapestry, like fine needlepoint, we might say, or even intricate embroidery. Not unlike the veil in the ancient tabernacle, when you stop to study it, you'll find in Exodus 28, verse 8, that it too was multicolored. Remember the colors? Gold, blue, purple, and scarlet. But this isn't referring to the veil of the tabernacle. It's referring to the veins and arteries and organic tissue and the nerves within our anatomy. Perhaps a paraphrase will help. My skeletal structure was not hidden from you when I was being formed in that place of complete protection within my mother. When my veins, arteries, nerves, and organic tissue were embroidered together in variegated colors, just like fine needlepoint, prepared by the skill of your hands according to your sovereign plan. In our earliest days and hours, actually, of life, God is there shaping us, forming us, making us who we would become. The early part of verse 16 is equally intriguing. You saw me before I was born. If anyone attempts to tell you that life doesn't begin until after birth, remind them of Psalm 139, 13 to 18. God is at work, not as Planned Parenthood would tell you, with fetal tissue, fetal matter, with a baby, a living human being. He watched as we were in that womb before birth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. The words come from the Hebrew word to wrap or to fold together. And in this particular noun form, it appears only here in the sacred text, and it has reference to the embryo. It appears first in the sentence, my embryo, your eyes saw me in my very first stage of life, hours and days of existence, still wrapped in embryonic form. You were there watching over every moment of my being formed. He goes on and looks at life after birth. Did you notice in verse 16? Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Now, I pause because this is mind-boggling. You and I are able to handle the dimensions of life fairly well, but when we get beyond that ability, we get into the foreknowledge of God, the sovereignty of God. Theologians have for centuries attempted to unscrew the inscrutable, explain this which is inexplicable, but we believe it. Look at what he says. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out. Your Bible reads ordained. Good word there. It's often used in the scriptures to refer to the potter at his or her wheel as she works with a lump of clay, shapes it and forms it, rendered here ordained. Every moment was ordained or laid out before a single day had passed. Now, for a moment, hold your finger here and go back to Job 14. Just a quick glance at two verses in Job 14. I love these cross references that verify what is said in a previous passage. 14:1, Job writes, how frail is humanity, how short is life, how full of trouble. That sort of wraps up life in one sentence, doesn't it? How frail is humanity, how fleeting is life, how full of trouble. Now look at verse 5. Hold on now. Verse 5. You have decided the length of our lives. You know how many months we will live, and we are not given a minute longer. Isn't that great? I got people worried about when they're going to die. You have to worry about it. God's got it under control. When it's the moment you go, guess what? You don't stay. You're gone. I see people on the airplane going through their beats. I'm going to go, please. You know, if we're going to go down, we're going to go down. And this may be our last flight. I just don't have the heart to say that to somebody who's worried sick over it. But the fact is, one day will be our last day. For my mother, it took place when she lay down for a nap and never woke up, only 63 years old. My dad lingered ill and infirm for 7 or more years, lived with us when we were living in California, and we literally watched the process of death transpire. But he lingered, and your loved one may linger or may be taken suddenly, or it may seem to you prematurely. There's no such thing. There's no such thing. We need to get words like mistake and fate out of our vocabulary, and luck. Oh, I guess he had good luck. He lived a long time. It had nothing to do with luck. It had everything to do with the book of God. God's got it all under control. And he's making you, or he has made you like you are, back to Psalm 139. He's intimately engaged in our, what my dad used to call our put together. He has determined, because of our skeletal structure, our size, our height, and that gives your kids encouragement. Let's say you've got one who is 6'7" in middle school. And she's a girl. Guess what? She needs to know Psalm 139, 13 to 18. It's not a freak of nature. She's exactly the height her God wanted her to be. There's a purpose. There's a reason. There's a difference. And this is a great moment for me to add, let's stop comparing. That's why I used to say to parents, and I still do on occasion when I speak to them and they'll listen, somebody my age, don't compare report cards. It proves nothing except that you can read. It doesn't help any kid, especially the one who doesn't bring home a boring report card. My brother, who had an IQ approaching genius, true. I think it's 168, 172, some ridiculous number. And he would bring home the same sucking letters week and month after month, month after. My dad would go, oh, look at that. I had variety. I offered a lot of letters. He didn't seem to value the letters that I offered. Why? Because he compared the two of them. My brother was interested in science and the things of science, and he's still brilliant. I love him dearly. We no longer are being compared. But it's hard for my folks. And then there's my sister. Along she came. Yeah, she knows my sister back here. My sister never liked to study that much. And so my dad paid my brother to be her tutor. The problem was she hated my brother. So when you hate your tutor, you don't learn very well. Finally, I remember my brother brought back the money and said, Dad, here's the $5. She can't learn. She took it. No, she says, I won't learn because I hate you. That would be her response. Loving family, delightful time. My brother would be in there playing Paderewski's Minuet and Bach's Solfeggio on the piano. My sister and I are in there doing dishes, singing You Are My Sunshine or whatever. Different kids. When I got to high school, they thought I'd be as brilliant as my brother or as popular as my sister. And all I could do was stutter. I couldn't get my words out. And thanks to a wonderful high school teacher, I learned to speak. How helpful was that? And Dick Niemey didn't even know the contribution he was making to my life. And that's another subject. Three different kids, born from the same womb, born in the same place. My dad used to brag, same bed on which you were conceived, you were born. My mother never liked it that he told people that, but he was proud of it. Little tiny garage apartment in El Campo, Texas. Three kids, made by God, planned by God, to be used for his purposes. Every day of our lives recorded in his book. I never knew my sister would die before my brother or I. My brother's older. And I've not lived such a great life that I deserve to live longer. She was terrific, by the way. Don't get me started. She was a terrific athlete. She was all city and volleyball and swimming. Oh, and popular everywhere she went. So they expected me to be a little bit of Orville and a little bit of Lucy, and I was none of either. Here I am, taking algebra. And our teacher says, you're really going to use it. Right. I've really used algebra a whole lot in my life. It's another subject. I'm not made to be a mathematician. My brother could do that stuff thinking about something else. He built his own radios. Unbelievable. Not really. It's the way God made him. You see, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And look at verse 17. How precious are your thoughts about us, O God? You really vote for all of us because you made all of us. There's no reason to doubt your importance or the reason for your being here, your significance. God made you. You are made by God. And it reads, I can't even count those thoughts. They outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Remarkable. Stop and think. You are the height you are because of God's plan in your life. You have the color of skin because of God's plan for you in your life. You have the color of hair, well, you used to, the color of hair that God wanted you to have, the color of eyes that God wants you to have, the type of personality. Interwoven within you are innate abilities and intelligence, capacity, and level. Artistic gifts that others don't have, and others even have more of. Some of you have athletic skills, and you can just shine when you get in that field of athletics. Others are not coordinated at all. Some have an inner determination, and others are emotionally frail. And they're given to a much more delicate form of life or way of thinking. It's the way we're made. How priceless are his thoughts, how numerous are his plans for us, how near and dear he remains to us. Realizing how thoroughly and beautifully we're made, David pauses and makes a final prayer. Verse 23, search me, O God. Now, the one who makes us is certainly able to search. He knows every particle of our being. Search me, O God. know my heart. Now, God doesn't search us so he can learn. He never learns anything. He's omniscient, remember? He searches us so that we can learn the condition of our hearts. He can reveal to us the truth. See, he's able to search under every rug of cover-up, every closet, every room of our house, every secret, every passing thought. He even knows our anxious thoughts. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out, literally the Hebrew says, any way of pain in me. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? Anything that pains you in my life, show me. He does that. I've asked the Lord to do that in my life, and there have been times that he's revealed things that had been there for some time, and I had never realized it until I'd come to him and genuinely said, show me anything that brings you pain. Within a matter of minutes, it's like it's clear as the screen we look at. It's as clear as the hands in front of us. And then lead me along a path of everlasting life. Help me, Heavenly Father, to shape my life according to your plan, which is always perfect. Now, I've saved something important to the last. Not only a fact, but also a story, true story. My message today is really politically incorrect, because we live in a day when life really is not that valuable. One of the most unprotected and scariest places to be is the womb of a mother, where a helpless child awaits birth to breathe and to carry on life that began 9 months earlier. There are those who will take that life in the last term or even after birth, of all things. But you see, Psalm 139 is so pro-life, you can't see any other position that you could defend. How grateful we are that our mothers had us when they didn't have to have us. Years ago, a couple married in the Great Depression. 10 months after their wedding day, she gave birth to her firstborn. 13 months later, she gave birth to her second born. The first one, barely a toddler, and along comes the second, and she wasn't too strong and didn't do real well with small children. Her husband traveled quite a bit selling insurance, and so he was on the road a lot, and she was alone a lot. And the place where they lived was small, and they didn't have much money. And adding a child only added to the stress of the Great Depression, which must have been a terrible time. And then wouldn't you know it, before their fourth anniversary in January of that year, 1934, she's pregnant again. Abortion at that time was illegal, but it wasn't impossible. You could get one. There were physicians who would perform that, but you just had to do so in hiding, and you told no one. But she chose not to do that. Sickly, struggling, financially strapped, she and her husband decided, we're Christians, we are to accept this, even though this baby wasn't planned by us. Obviously, he was by God. So in October of 1934, I was born, because that is my family story. The first two children were, shall we say, planned. But as my mother reminded me rather often, you were a mistake. She, I'm sure, meant that nicely, but just didn't sound quite like you would hope. But I grew up realizing I was the mistake in the family. But in God's book, all of my days were written exactly as he would have me live them. The same for my brother, and the same for my sister. We were close. We sang trios together. We used to stand on the counter of Red Hummershack's pharmacy and sing, Heil, right in the Fuhrer's face. It was a great trio. We sang for ice cream cones, and played together and did all kinds of stuff together, but we couldn't have been more different. All three of us engaged in ministry. My brother over 33 years, missionary in Argentina. My sister over 20 years with Women of Faith. And I've been involved in ministry for not quite 60 years. And here we are coming from a little financially strapped family in a little tiny garage apartment in El Campo, Texas, by the grace of God. When this is true in your own life, you realize God's sovereign plan is at work. He gets all the credit, all the glory, even in the life of a mistake. I kind of like being a mistake. I kind of think that's good. That means they didn't plan real hard to have me. I sort of went, hi. And from then on, oh, the changes. Oh, the grace that brought salvation's plan. I speak to you today, though. It's not about me. This is about you and what you need to hear. Some of you quite likely are right there. You may even be carrying a child you hadn't planned, but God had planned. You maybe weren't ready for what it would bring, but that's part of his plan. Having you not ready requires you to trust him like my mom and dad did, when they had no way of knowing what the future held. It's also a great moment for you to give thanks for your precious mother who bore you and reared you and trained you in a day when parents really are sort of glossed over like necessary evils, when in fact we are the secret of the next generation and the next and the next. May God use you to help young mothers and mothers-to-be to learn from what we have learned, that God is at work even when we can't see the plan unfold. Oh, and by the way, since we're here together, a great moment for me to tell you that the Savior is available to each one of you. Maybe you didn't know it. You may be a little like my physician, our physician, who helped in the birth of our firstborn. You may just think there isn't a God, and all you have to do is look at your hands and realize just from the wrist down, you're a miracle. What your hands can do, and the eyes, what they can see, in the ears what they can hear. Your life is a gift from God. How great that you give it back to Him in faith and trust. Let's take care of that right now. Bow with me, will you? Let's say you're just sitting alone in this big room. It's just you and your thoughts. Think back. Can you return to a time when you trusted in Christ? I don't mean you could name the hour, the day, or the date. That's not important. The fact is you remember when you and Christ began to relate to one another. You believed in Him. If you can't remember that that ever happened, it probably didn't. So this is a great moment to take care of that. Simple words and a prayer. Lord, thank you for making me. Thank you for my birth. Thank you for giving me my life. I now want to give it to you. I want to trust your Son as my Savior. Just like my physician did, all alone. I believe in Him now. I trust in Jesus. I take Him as my own. He will hear you, and He will come to live within. He will forgive you of all those things in your past that bother you. As far as east is from west, He'll remove them from you. And He'll use you from this day on. Trust Him now. Now to Him who is able to guard us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding great joy, to the only wise God, be glory and majesty forever and ever and ever and ever, world without end. Everyone said, Amen. Amen.